Well, good morning. I think most of you understand that today we're starting a new series on fundamentals of the Christian faith. I think the elders here decided that it would be a good idea if we reviewed the things we believe which are foundational to our faith. And so today we want to think about the Bible itself. A little bit different from usual. I'm not going to be expounding scripture, but we're talking about the Bible itself. In my Bible, I have a little picture that I like to keep with me. It's a picture of a little house in the town where we used to live in Devonshire in England. And it's a picture of a home which I'm not sure most of us would want to live in, very tiny, but it was the home of a great man called George Muller. And years ago, when I was talking to one of the elders in that particular assembly, where Mr. Muller used to preach, of course, a long time before I was born, don't want you to think I'm that old, but anyway, one of the elders said to me, I remember when Mr. Muller stood up one day and he held up his Bible and he said, I have, in a German accent, he said, I have read this book through 148 times. That sounds a bit like a record to me. But that's why his life was so amazing. Here was a man who learned through faith in the Lord Jesus to trust him for everything in his life. And George Muller, as you may know the story, took care of probably about 3,000 orphans through his lifetime. And God supplied his need without his ever asking for a penny. Wonderful to think that God's word so changed that man who had once been an unbeliever, a drunk, and a man whose life did not honor God. He became a believer, and the Word of God, the Bible, changed his life. And he became such a man of God. So that's the topic today, the Bible, which we believe is the Word of God. Now there are many reasons why we accept the Word of God. And I'm not going to go into all those today, but just to mention one or two of them. I believe in the Word of God through faith. I cannot prove to you that this is the Word of God in a sense that you might accept it intellectually. But on the basis of the evidence that is available to us, we can have faith that this book is God's Word. It's a remarkable preservation. The wonderful way in which hundreds of prophecies made centuries before were fulfilled in the story of the Bible in the New Testament. And the power of the book to change lives, and the fact that the Lord Jesus himself accepted what was the Old Testament, of course, when he lived here, to be the Word of God. Those things, to me, confirm that this book is different from any other book. It's rather remarkable that it is still the world's best seller. And can you believe that the country in the world today where most Bibles are printed is the country of China? There are more Bibles being printed in China today than anywhere else in the world, which is rather remarkable, isn't it? In a country that was dominated by Marxism, which, of course, denied the very existence of God, there today there are millions and millions of believers in the Lord Jesus who love to have the Word of God. Some of them do not have their own Bibles, and so they share copies of the Bible, but there are still literally hundreds of thousands of Bibles being printed in China today. It's rather a remarkable story. Anyway, we won't have time to deal with that, but if you're interested, you could contact, perhaps on your computer, the Canadian Bible Society, and you'll find all the details about what's happening in different parts of the world. I want to recommend to you two groups, really. There are many others, but the Canadian Bible Society is a wonderful work, and it's providing Bibles for people all across the world, in conjunction, of course, with the other Bible societies. And the other one I want to mention is something called Scripture Union. Scripture Union is an organization which started in England, I suppose, over 100 years ago now. And they provide notes so that you can read a portion of the Bible every day and have an explanation. And they provide those notes for people of all ages. You can get them for small children. You can get them for teenagers, people who go to college and university, and adults, various levels of interest. I've actually belonged to Scripture Union for over 70 years. And as a kid, I remember we used to have a little badge. It was a picture of an old-fashioned torchlight, which represented the Bible. I don't know whether in this particular fellowship you have a group, but there is a group here in Victoria that operate. I know at Lambrick Park Church there are a lot of people who use Scripture Union, and if you'd like to know more about it, you can ask me afterwards, and you might like to sign up. The notes are very reasonably priced, but they're very valuable, and in 5 years, they go all through the Bible. So I'm sure some of you have heard about Scripture Union. So that's just a little introduction. Now, coming to our topic today, I'd like to remind you of some words of Scripture. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 40, I think it's verse 8, it says, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." That verse is actually quoted by the Apostle Peter in the first chapter of the letter that bears his name. He also says in that chapter that we are born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. I doubt whether it's possible for a person to become a Christian apart from the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Somehow or other, the Bible is used as God's Word to bring us into the family of God. Now, people may not be able to read the Bible, may not have a copy of the Bible, but they hear something, and through that word, God can reach them. So it's the word of God that endures forever. Isaiah goes on, this is in chapter 55, and he says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon, and to our God, for he will forgive. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, so that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. it shall not return unto me in vain, empty, but it shall accomplish my will and prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now that's written, well, about 2,600-2,700 years ago by Isaiah. Many of the wonderful things Isaiah said, of course, were fulfilled in the time of Jesus. Now this is what Jesus said. The word of God cannot be broken. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life. And these are the words that speak about me. You see, the whole purpose of scripture is to show us about the Lord Jesus, who can save us from our sin. It's not just a book about history and so on, but it's a book about the Lord himself. Now, I really would like to talk about six things this morning. I'd like to do that in 6 weeks, but we only have one session at this stage. I've got 12 pages of notes here. I can't read them, but I like to have them just in case. But those of you who have computers will be glad to know that it's in 72 font. So although it's 12 pages, it really would go on one. I want to talk about six things. Number one, we'll talk about the composition of the Bible. In other words, how it's made up. And then I want to talk about the preservation of the Bible, how it's come to us. And then the inspiration of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And then the interpretation of the Bible. How are we to understand it? And the application of the Bible. In other words, how we use it. What does it do in our lives? And finally, the mission. I'm not sure we're going to get through all that, but anyway, let's try. So first of all, let's talk a little bit about the composition of the Bible. Where did this book come from? How was it put together? Well, thousands of years ago, people used to do their writing in clay tablets. They would have a little pointed instrument, and they would write the letters in those clay tablets. I have a friend who actually was a very famous archaeologist. He was in charge of the Department of Assyriology in the University of London and in the British Museum. Very fine Christian man. He used to go away to Iraq and places like that and dig to find out what happened in the past. One day he was digging. I'm not sure that he was doing the actual digging. He probably had a bunch of Arabs doing it for him. But as they dug through the dirt, all of a sudden something collapsed. And to his great delight, they had uncovered a whole library from the ancient past of Babylon. All these tablets with the writing on them. Just imagine. And he was able to discover for the first time a new language in which those tablets were written. His name was Dr. Donald Wiseman. Now he's gone to be with the Lord, but he did come, and actually he spoke at Lambrick a number of years ago, and it was all very interesting to hear what he had to say about the Bible. That was his job. He was looking for evidences of the past which demonstrated the truth of the Bible. And you know, the more they do that, the more they find that what the Bible says is actually true, which really should speak to people today. However, after they'd written on stone tablets, then they used to use the skins of animals. They would cure the skin, they would prepare it, and then it was able to receive writing. Next step was what we call papyrus. Now, have you ever wondered where the word Bible comes from? Well, it's really from a Greek word, biblia, which means books. You see, the Bible is really a library of books. I think it was the great scholar Jerome who said, the Bible is the sacred library. And yet it's all one. That's the wonderful thing about it. There's a unity about the Bible, written by 40 different writers over, 2,000 years, and yet there's a unity about it. It all says basically the same thing about God and about the Lord and so on, and about truth and how to live. So that's another remarkable evidence of the Bible. So the word Biblia is really from another word, Biblos, which means papyrus. Now, papyrus was a reed that grew beside the river Nile, and they would take a part of that plant, and by some process they would cure it, and it would become like paper. And so that's where the word Bible actually comes from. It was written on papyrus, or written on this paper prepared from the reed that grew by the river Nile. As a matter of fact, it was shipped from Egypt to a port in Israel, which was known as the port of Byblos. So that's the background of how the Bible was written down. Of course, after that, you have to think about how men would spend their whole life writing the words of the Bible. Can you imagine? Some of those monks, they were men who had given their lives to the whole idea of serving God, praying and so on, and they would sit hour after hour, day after day, writing copies of the Bible. Now, we're so used to having printed books that we don't realize that people used to write books by hand. Can you imagine how long that would take? I mean, they would be happy to spend their whole life writing a part of the Bible. We really should be grateful for those people, I think. Of course, they did beautiful writing. I mean, if I wrote it, you wouldn't understand it, but those guys, they had beautiful script, and they would illustrate it. If you've ever seen a picture of one of those old manuscripts, as we call them, which means written by hand, they have lovely illustration. And even the sort of letters look like works of art. Anyway, those men used to do that. And it would take them a whole life. In fact, in some monasteries, they would have what they called a scriptorium. And a monk would stand up at the front, and he would slowly dictate parts of the Bible, and maybe 20 other monks sitting in the room would be copying it down. Now, you see, sometimes they would perhaps make a mistake. They might add a word, or they might repeat a word. And that's where the whole science of biblical, what we call lower criticism, comes in, where scholars are able to compare all the various texts and make sure the text we have is the accurate one. Maybe we'll come back to that in a minute. Now, what made the big difference? Well, in 1456, there was a man called Gutenberg in Germany who invented a printing press. You know the first book that was printed? The Bible. And it was a marvelous invention. Can you imagine the difference it would make to start printing a Bible? Now, of course, their printing presses were rather different from the ones we see today. If you've ever seen a picture of a newspaper being printed, they just come off by the thousand. Well, in those days, it would be one at a time being printed. Well, now, it's rather remarkable to think that people would be so concerned about getting the Bible out that they would take their whole life to make sure it happened. Now, there are two parts to our Bible. We've got an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament, by the way, the word testament simply means covenant. It's the same word for somebody's will. You know, when you write your last will or testament, That's the same word. So we have an old covenant and a new covenant. The old covenant, the Old Testament, we call it, consists of 39 books. The New Testament consists of 3 times 9 books. So there's an easy way to remember. 3 times 9, how many is that? You don't know? Good! What's 27 and 39? Add those two together. What do you get?
66.
Very good. So there are 66 books in the Bible. 2 halves, so to speak. The Old Testament is much longer, of course. And, of course, when the Old Testament, as the Hebrew Bible, it was written in Hebrew. By the way, if you look at a Hebrew book, it reads from right to left. And it's a pretty tough sort of language to learn. But that was the medium through which God gave us his word. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Those are the languages of the Bible. Now, the Hebrew Bible is arranged a little differently from ours. It begins with the book of Genesis, and it ends with the second book of Chronicles. But all the books are there. What was the arrangement? Well, there were 3 parts of the Hebrew Bible. The law, called the Torah. You've heard that word, I'm sure. Those are the 5 books of Moses. Then there were the prophets. And by the way, the prophets included books like Samuel, Kings, and so on. You see, historical books. The reason they included them in the prophets, because they viewed history as God at work. So they were spiritual books with a message. They weren't just history. So they're included in the prophets. You have what we call the former prophets and the latter prophets, or if you like, the major prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then you have some of the minor prophets, and they were all written in one big scroll. Actually, they were called the 5 rolls. Better not go into too many of those details. Anyway, so the Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Interesting thing. In Luke chapter 24, when Jesus was talking to those 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, he referred to those 3 parts of the Bible. He said, all things that are written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Now, Psalms happens to be the first book of what we call the writings. And the writings go all the way from the Psalms right through to 2 Chronicles. Anyway, we'll leave that. But it's rather wonderful to think, isn't it, that here was a world in the time of, say, 4th century BC, in the time of Alexander the Great. You've heard about him. He was a very wonderful general who marched pretty well across the world. He died when he was only about 32, by the way. That's amazing. Conquered the world at 32. Well, not literally, but with his advance and his conquests came the Greek language. All across the world, people could speak, or at least they could understand, what we call Koine Greek or Market Greek. You see, there's Classical Greek and there's Koine Greek, or Common Greek. Our New Testament, by the way, is written in Koine Greek. So that everybody in that particular situation had access to a language they could understand in which the Bible, the New Testament, was written. So that's sort of how it came to be put together. Now let's talk a little bit about the preservation of the Bible. If you try to find an original copy of the works of William Shakespeare, which date back to the 17th century, you won't find one. In fact, it's quite a distance from the time Shakespeare wrote his plays to the manuscripts that are available, that are extant in our world today. That's only the 17th century. If you try to find the writings of some of those famous older people, like Virgil or Josephus or some of those great Greek and Latin writers, you won't find them. In fact, I think it's true to say that you have to go to the 10th century AD to find a manuscript copy of something that one of those Greek philosophers wrote. Now, I mention that because, listen to this, in the John Rylands Museum, which is in the University of Manchester in England, there is a small fragment of the text of John chapter 18, which dates back to about 120 AD. That's remarkable. That means to say that within about 30 years of when John, the writer, passed away, here is an actual manuscript, just a torn piece of the book that he wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit. We have thousands of copies of manuscripts of the New Testament. Just imagine. So that if you want to check the true text of the New Testament, you've got all these documents available to you. So you can check, make sure that you have the original text of the New Testament. Now, I don't know whether that sort of impresses you, but that is a remarkable fact that we have within our own reach, if you will, original manuscripts, one generation perhaps. There are many manuscripts dating back to, say, the 4th century. As a matter of fact, to when the Emperor Constantine, who he's called the first Christian emperor, anyway, during his reign, he commanded that 50 copies of the New Testament be made, or the Bible be made in Greek. Do you know there are two copies of those Bibles available today? One of them is in the British Museum. It's called the Codex Sinaiticus. And the other one is in the Vatican. It's called the Codex Vaticanus. Now, those complete copies of the Bible, I say complete, there may be one or two sections broken out of it, but they are available today dating back to about 325. That's the date of the Council of Nicaea. If you're ever in London and you go to the, I think they know, call it a different name, not sure what it is. It used to be the British Museum. Anyway, be sure to go and have a look for the oldest complete copy of the Bible in the world. That's where it is. And that again is quite remarkable. Of course, there are others in different parts of the world, but that's another story. Now, you've got to realize that in its preservation, the Bible went through all sorts of different translations and versions. You have the original, the Hebrew and the Greek, and then that was translated into other languages like German and French and Spanish and English. As a matter of fact, I've got a little booklet here printed by the Canadian Bible Society. If you're interested, you can take a look afterwards. There's a chart here which shows you the story of the English Bible. Now, the English Bible is remarkably preserved. We don't know how the Bible was translated into English originally or how it went to England, but it probably went with Roman soldiers. As you remember your history, Julius Caesar came to Britain. I should say went to Britain. Where am I? in B.C. 55, and of course his soldiers stayed for several centuries until the time when they were finally booted out. But of course by that time many of them had intermarried with the locals, and many of those soldiers would have been Christians, and they probably had very early copies of Latin Bibles, parts of the Bible with them. This is the story. It dates back to about the 7th and 8th century. The first, we think, part of the Bible to be written was really written in poetry by a man called Caedmon. Now, Caedmon was a laborer, hadn't had any education, but one day, so the story goes, he had a dream, and somehow God was revealing to him the stories of the Bible that he had heard in the monasteries. You see, that's the place where you used to get your education in those days, if you were lucky enough. Anyway, the poems of Caedmon, which still exist, were kind of poetic stories from the Bible. Well, following him, there was a man called Bede, B-E-D-E. You've probably heard of the Venerable Bede, as he's called. He lived in a monastery at Lindisfarne, up on the northeast coast of England, and he was involved in translating the Bible, translating it partly into English. Then, of course, there was a man called John Wycliffe. You've heard about him in the 14th century. John Wycliffe was a remarkable man. He was a rector in the Church of England, and let me see, he lived in a place called Lutterworth. Risked his life translating the Bible into English from Latin. And can you believe it? The church was against him doing it. 40 years after he died, they exhumed his body and burned it because they hated him for translating the Bible into English. You see, the clergy in those days wanted to keep the ordinary people from reading the Bible. They wanted to be the only people who knew what the Bible said so that they could keep you under their control. But John Wycliffe didn't believe that. He said, I want the boy who drives the plow to be able to read the word of God in his own language. So it was translated into English. Quickly, the story goes on with a man called William Tyndale, who died in 1536. He was actually strangled and burned at the stake because he had translated the Bible into English. Now, William Tyndale's translation, of course, is the background of what we call the King James, or the Authorized Version of the Bible. I'd love to tell you some more of the stories about how that English Bible came to us. But by the way, I've written a little book recently called God's Word is Alive. I have a dozen copies of it. If you want to get your own copy, you can do that. That's not a commercial, by the way. It's just if you're interested. These are stories about the Bible, and in the back is a very brief history of the English Bible. Anyway, can you believe this, by the way? You've heard about King Henry VIII, I imagine. And his six wives, remember? What was it? Divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. That's what happened to his six wives. Can you imagine that King Henry VIII commanded that a copy of the Bible be placed in parish churches throughout England? Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? But actually, he was quite a scholar. And I don't know what happened to him. Well, I do, but I won't tell you. Anyway, do you know the Bible used to be chained to a pillar in the church in England so that it wouldn't be stolen? Can you imagine? And if you look at books about the history of the Bible, you'll see a picture of a man reading the Bible to people sitting all round on the floor, listening to the Bible for the first time in their own language. Imagine. As a matter of fact, if you go to let me see, what is it? The city of Wimborne in Dorset, South England, you can actually see a whole library of chained books. And many of them, of course, are parts of the Bible. It's a fascinating story, how the Bible is being preserved, brought right down to us today. And one of the very sad things is they don't want the Bible in Canadian schools. Is that weird? You can be fined for talking about the Bible in a Canadian school today. And yet, here were men like William Tyndale, and of course Cranmer, and many of the other, 300 of them died during the reign of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary as she was known, because they loved the Bible. Men gave their lives to give us the Bible, and yet you can't preach Bible in school in Canada. I'm so glad that I have friends in Ireland who go into Irish schools, imagine in a Catholic country, and they are welcomed to teach the Bible. What's gone wrong with Canada? Well, anyway, I won't get into that. But I just want you to know that the Bible is being preserved through people willing to die and give their lives. William Tyndale had to leave England in order to translate the Bible. He wasn't allowed to do it in England, so he went to Belgium, well, in France, in Germany, and he was actually killed in Belgium. Anyway, here we are. We have the Bible. Many translations of the Bible today, again, in this little book, wherever it is, here it is, there's a whole list of modern translations of the Bible. Don't be afraid of modern translations of the Bible, as long as they are genuine representations of the original text. You've got to be careful, because there are some Bibles that are biased because they are produced by certain groups of people. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own version of the Bible. Very dangerous to read something that is a biased translation. But there are many wonderful translations available to us. Some of them are literal. Some of them are paraphrases. But they're all useful. I find that the King James Version is the easiest one to memorize. But I do use other copies. Particularly, I use the New International Version, because that was produced by some people I know, very evangelical scholars, good men who love the Lord and loved His Word, and it reads very well. Now, there's a New King James Version. Of course, a whole list of them. Anyway, let's say something about the important topic of inspiration. What do we mean by inspiration? You can read a book and find it very inspiring. Let me think. Uncle Tom's Cabin. That book almost created a revolution. It inspired people. That's not what I mean when I talk about the Bible being inspired. It will inspire you. That's true. But when we talk about inspiration, we think of a verse, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, 16. It says, "From a baby you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for his life." Inspiration. The word really means God breathed. It's as though God breathed out his word. In other words, he revealed his word to men who were equipped to write it down. What we mean by inspiration is the writing down of revelation given by God. If you like, the inscripturation of revelation. God revealed his truth to human beings who, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, wrote down the Word of God. That's what it means. And here in the Bible itself, it says, Paul is writing to Timothy, every scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not just all, but every scripture, that's the literal meaning of the word, is given by inspiration of God. You may say to me, as people do, well, if men wrote the Bible, surely it's liable to have mistakes in it, because people aren't perfect. Well, that would be true, except that those men wrote under the direction and control of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that they were just like typewriters or tape recorders. They were people whose lives were dedicated to the Lord, whose whole life had been directed by God from birth, through all the experiences of their lives, and they were under the control of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the Word of God. By the way, the word spirit and breath are the same in both Hebrew and Greek. So the Holy Spirit breathed the Word of God and the men wrote it down. That's what we mean by inspiration. So you can trust this Bible. Well, I should spend the whole morning on that subject, but I won't. 1 Peter, or rather 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 20, 21, it says, no scripture is of any private interpretation. Men spake from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that the Bible is not clever people's interpretation of life. It's not the result of private interpretation. But men, like these Old Testament prophets, they were carried along. The word means like a yacht or a sailboat is blown along by the wind. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They wrote the Word of God under the direction of the Holy Spirit. How are we to interpret the Bible? Well, we can be thankful for people who are scholarly, who have spent their lives studying the text of the Bible and have brought it to us in a form which is reliable, which is authoritative, and I would say inerrant. I'd have to explain what I mean by that, but I won't now. But the Bible itself is a book that needs to be interpreted. You see, it's an Eastern book. It has different idioms, different figures of speech. It uses expressions which are a little different from expressions we use in Canada, for example. So you have to interpret the Bible sensibly. You can be too literal, if you will, in your interpretation of the Bible. For example, it says that if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, does that mean you're supposed to, you know, put your hand in the socket and rip your eye out? No, it doesn't mean that. It is using an expression that is saying it is very important to walk in the ways of God and not be misled by the things you see and hear around you. It's sort of a metaphor, a figure of speech, and so on. So you've got to be careful. The important thing is to interpret the Word of God in context. There are people who just take a text out of context and make it a pretext, as one preacher said. You can do anything with verses from the Bible if you don't read them in context. You have to read the verse in the total context of Scripture. I knew an old preacher, and he used to talk about the totality of scriptural testimony. By that he meant, if somebody begins preaching something that they say is from the Bible, and it doesn't fit in with what you know to be the fundamentals of the faith, then you have to raise a question mark. You see, anything that has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus, with his death on the cross, with the authority of the Word of God, with the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and so on, those things are fundamental. And if somebody starts preaching something different, then you know that is not interpretation of Scripture under the guidance of God. You can go to some churches, even in Victoria, where people will stand up and say, I have a word from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord, nothing else. Now, if somebody stands up and says, this is the word of the Lord, and they expound what is in the Bible, then that's okay. But if people get up and say things which they claim to be direct from God, but they are not in keeping with the word of God, you have to be suspicious. You can do anything if you say, well, God led me to say this. I doubt whether God led anybody to say anything which is out of keeping with this book. This is the word of God. This is the inspired Holy Scripture. Well, a lot more could be said about that, but a couple of things and I'll close. Number one, the application of the Word of God. Do you know the Word of God is something that can change your life and direct you? It says it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, which most of us don't like, for correction, for instruction in right living, and it is profitable in all things, so that you may be a complete person. See, the Word of God isn't just written so that you can have it in your head. The Word of God is written so that you may express it in your life. We need to live the Word of God, not just know it intellectually. It's a very important thing to get that distinction. James, he said, you show me your belief by your behavior. It's one thing to believe, another thing to behave. But that's so important. Now, writing to Timothy, I quoted it earlier, Paul said that from a baby, literally that's the word, not just from a child, but the word means a baby, you have heard the sacred writings. In other words, a lady called Eunice, who was Timothy's mother, had evidently read the Bible to Timothy when he was just a little baby. That says something to us parents, by the way. It says that we need to bring our children up under the sound of the Word of God. Even before they can understand it, the Word of God can have an effect in a child's life. And he says, the Bible is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, how do you become a Christian? By putting your faith in the Lord Jesus. How do you find out about the Lord Jesus? Through the Word of God. And that's how Timothy became a Christian. Now, the circumstances of his life were very different from ours, but there's a combination, if you will, between hearing the Word of God and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus. The result is salvation. But once you become a Christian, you have to live according to the Word of God. Now, obviously, that has to be explained. But in our personal life, in our social life, in our church life, this book can be our safe guide. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I should not sin against you." How shall a young man, a young woman, cleanse his or her ways? By listening to your word. See, Psalm 119 is all about the Bible. You know that, I'm sure. There are 22 paragraphs in Psalm 119 because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and every one of those paragraphs, each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first, what is it, 8 verses begin with the letter Aleph, which is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So it goes on all the way through. So if you want to live a life which honors God, obey the Bible. Let me see, what does he call it? Why Do I Need the Bible? That's Clayton Dugan's recent book. If you haven't had a copy, you could probably talk to him and get a copy. But what he does, he is showing how we can use the Bible to live a life that honors God. He's not talking about the history of the Bible, but the application of it. The last point I mentioned was the mission of the Bible, and the mission of the Bible, the purpose of the Bible, is to reveal Jesus. That's what he said. The scriptures talk about me. That's what Jesus said. If you want to know about the Lord Jesus, if you want to know him better, if you want to know him as your Savior, read the book. That's the revelation that God has given to us about the Lord Jesus. Go back to that verse we mentioned earlier in Luke chapter 24. Jesus went all the way through the Old Testament very briefly in an outline to those disciples, and he said, you know, why are you so upset? Why don't you believe these things? He revealed to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. See, the whole Bible really is pointing to Jesus. I think it's in the city of Cannes in France where there is a church, an old church with statues all round the building. And they are statues of Old Testament prophets. I don't know how they knew what they looked like, but anyway, there they are. And all of them has a finger pointing like that, each of the statues pointing. And if you follow what they're pointing at, they all are pointing to a picture of Jesus. Kind of a neat way of expressing a verse. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43, it says, "To him give all the prophets witness." And that church is trying to say all the writers of the Bible were pointing to Jesus. Get it? That's wonderful, isn't it? The Bible is about the Lord Jesus. Well, that's just a little sort of introduction to the topic. As you can see, there's so much more. And if you're interested, get a copy of some book about the Bible that will help you. Professor Bruce has written a lovely book. It's called The English Bible. That's a very helpful book. There are many, many others that will tell you the story and confirm your faith. By the way, if you wonder why certain books are in the Bible and certain books were left out, it's what we call the canon of Scripture, the rule. How is it, for example, there are only 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New? It's not because the church decided those books would be in the Bible. That's what the church... a lot of churches will tell you that. The church gave us the Bible, so you must obey what the church says. Nonsense. The Bible gave us the church. See, they've got it backwards. What happened was, it wasn't the councils that decided which books would be in and which would be out. It was that the Christian communities, the little churches all over the world, recognized the Word of God. The Holy Spirit in them responded to what's in this book. Anyway, that's another complete topic, isn't it? The Word of God. I hope you will love it. I hope you will read it. There's a rule. It says, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Word of God. And it'll change your life. Guaranteed. That's the book that would save our nation if we would read it. So pray that God's word will be honored in Canada again. All right. Well, if you want to look at this little booklet, or if you want to get your own copy, I think you'll enjoy it. It's little stories about how the Bible changed lives. And it's on special today. Is this still Boxing Week? Anyway, normally it's more expensive. It's $8 today, and I've only got a dozen of them. So if you want them, don't fight. But God bless you. And I hope as you go through this new series that you will really benefit from it. To know the truth is the safest thing to protect you from evil. You know, a doctor who knows his anatomy well is the safest doctor to diagnose your problem. If you know the truth will set you free. Well, we better close. Pray. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we realize that this Bible is really a treasure. Holy Bible, book divine. What a treasure. You are mine. Thank God that among all the millions of books there are in the world, this one is still the bestseller, the Word of the Living God. Maybe we don't value it as we ought because we've got it so easily. It's possible that in our homes we could find maybe half a dozen Bibles. But that isn't going to help us unless we read and live by the book. So, Lord, please help us, and may your gracious Holy Spirit bless your people here in Westview Chapel. We pray that there will be an awakening, a time of revival, time of blessing, so that this place will become a kind of a focus of a work of God in this area. We just pray, Lord, that you will come among us in power and blessing. Help us to forget some of our own ideas and to be sure that we foster the ideas of the Word of God itself. That's what matters. And if we don't know the Lord, then please help us to put our faith in Jesus today. For his name's sake. Amen. Amen.